Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken, that you've spoken to your people, that you've given us this word, this law, this instruction. We pray that you would be teaching us, and more than teaching us, you would be shaping and forming our hearts and conforming us to the shape of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you, especially those of you who have ever been involved in business or in management, have probably heard of something called the Peter Principle. It goes something like this. The selection of a candidate for a position is based on the candidate's performance in their current role, rather than on abilities relevant to the intended role. Thus, employees only stop being promoted once they can no longer perform effectively, and managers rise to the level of their incompetence. So, in other words, and in plain English, it means that people tend to be promoted until they can no longer do a job competently. Right? They do great at this level, and then they get promoted, and they do great at the next level, and they get promoted, and then they're not so great anymore. Right? That's what tends to happen. And so, if you're familiar with that concept, and your job, what part of your job is promoting people into higher levels in a company, and if you're familiar with this concept, you will be much more discerning than you otherwise would be. Right? You would look at a guy, you'd say, well, maybe this guy is great at the current job that he's in. Right? He is just awesome at what he does. But you have to think, okay, I'm not hiring, I'm not promoting him to do the job that he is currently doing. I'm promoting him to do a different job. And how would he do in that job? You have to be more discerning. And maybe on closer inspection, yeah, he's great at this job, but he would be a terrible manager. He'd be terrible, so you don't promote him. Understanding that concept means you would not be hasty in handing out that promotion. And so in a similar way in our text today, Paul wants Timothy not to be hasty in making men elders. Instead, he is to be patient. Instead, he is to be very discerning. And he's to do this because it's far easier to say no on the front end to an unqualified man than to get rid of an unqualified man after he's already been put in office. And so eldership, of course, is not like a company, not like being the manager at a business. It's much more serious than even that. It's very serious. Instead of profits and losses, souls are on the line. Eternity is on the line for people. So eldership has a great many risks, but there also is great reward. So if you have your Bibles open, turn them to chapter 5, verse 17. And there Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So the job of elders in a church is to rule, to lead. And Paul says the elders who do a good job in this, who do this well, they are to be given double honor. And so what does double honor mean? Well, it's not immediately clear what that means. Does it mean twice as much praise and twice as much respect as you would otherwise give them? Well, possibly it means that, but the immediate context makes this seem far less likely. Of course, if you remember earlier in this chapter, in chapter 5, Paul exhorted the families, and if they didn't have families, the church, to take care of widows. And he exhorts them to honor those widows. And part of this honor, of course, means providing for their needs. And Paul says that especially those who labor in word and in doctrine, that they should be honored. The word here he uses, of course, for labor is stronger than just labor or work. Right? Somebody who goes to work and does this. The word actually means toil. It means to grow weary. It's a stronger word than just working. These are elders who work very hard at teaching what the Word of God says. They work hard growing in knowledge of God in order to defend sound doctrine, in order to defend what God's Word says. And so speaking of sound doctrine, we ought to remember the context in which this letter was given. And so the letter of 1 Timothy, what was the context, what was going on in the church at this time? The church here is Ephesus in Greece, in Asia Minor, which Timothy had been sent to as Paul's representative. And so Paul gave him his authority as an apostle to go there and help the church. Right? And why does Timothy need to go there to help the church? Because there's all sorts of false teaching that is going on there. There's all sorts of heresy that's being taught in the church, that's being taught to Christians in the church, that is causing massive problems. It's causing people to turn away from the Lord. And so in this context of what is going on in the church at the time, in the context that this letter has been sent in, sound doctrine just isn't, this abstract idea. Right? It isn't something that you go to seminary and then you get an A on a theology exam. Right? Even there, of course, it's not that either. They would tell you that. But sound doctrine there is not abstract, but it's tangible. Right? Real things are happening because there isn't sound doctrine being taught. Horrible things are happening because sound doctrine isn't being taught. Sound doctrine here is a weapon of war, a war over the soul of the church. And so it's these elders that Paul is talking about, who are toiling away, who are working very hard, right? They're working very hard not just to know a bunch of stuff, not just to have all their I's dotted and T's crossed as far as the doctrine of the church goes. They're toiling away because this falsehood is trying to rip people away from Jesus Christ. That's why they're working this hard, because if they don't, people are going to fall away. People are going to abandon Jesus. People are going to be persuaded by things that are not true. So, Paul says, these elders, the elders that are doing this, they deserve double honor. They deserve double honor. They deserve to be paid for their labors. And so he goes on and says in verse 18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Of course, so to make this point, Paul goes to the obvious place that you would in the Bible, a verse about oxen. And he makes this point. It seems strange, of course. What does this have to do with paying elders? What does it have to do with paying pastors? What does a seemingly obscure Mosaic law about feeding oxen have to do with any of this? But Paul also uses this, of course, in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 through 11. And he says this, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing. Is it a great thing if we reap material things? Right, so Paul's saying, this law is not about oxen. It's not about letting the oxen nibble on the grain while it's threshing out the stalks of wheat. That's not what the law was about. Of course, literally, yes, that's what the law is about. But it isn't what it was really about. The entire time, really, it's about people. It's about people. And of course, we could get into the deep typology and symbolism and point out that throughout the Bible, there is a connection between priests and oxen. Now, you can go through the whole Bible and see point out all these little connections between priests and oxen, right? Oxen, a clean beast, a beast that's used for all sorts of sacrifices. And so, of course, the job of the priest was to lead in worship, but also to teach. To teach what? To teach sound doctrine. And so in the New Testament, that role, of course, belongs to the elders. In the Old Testament, though, this is what God's Word says. In Numbers 18:21, it says, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So the tithe went to the Levites who labored in the tabernacle and temple. They didn't get any land. The tithe was what their inheritance was. All the other tribes, they got to have land. The tribe of Levi, they got to have the tithe. And they served as teachers and pastors, especially those Levites who were the sons of Aaron, the priests. And so again, in the new covenant, this responsibility is transferred over to the elders. It's transferred to the elders of the church. And so Paul also quotes Jesus. He quotes Jesus in Luke 10, verse 7. And of course, this means that the Gospel of Luke, which was written by a travel companion of Paul's, was familiar to Paul. And probably not just familiar, since what he gives us here in 1 Timothy is an exact word-for-word quotation of Luke 10:7. And so what this means is that this verse, 1 Timothy 5:18, shows that the Apostle Paul is recognizing the same authority in the Gospel of Luke as he does with Deuteronomy. Right? He's recognizing that this is just as much Bible as Deuteronomy was. And of course, to us, that doesn't seem like a big deal. We're like, well, yeah, well, duh, it's the same Bible. We have one book. Everybody knows that. But to them, to the people that are first hearing this, this is a huge deal. This is a huge deal. Especially the people in the church who are being tempted by Judaizers. Right? So Judaizers, what is that? It's this great heresy that affected the church in the whole New Testament period. That's the thing that probably is what was going on in Ephesus at this time. And so, Paul says that even in Acts he prophesies that even some elders will fall to this heresy. Even elders will succumb to the temptation of the Judaizers. So, in verse 19, Paul goes on and says this: do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So, this verse 19 here, this is not the first place that the Bible gives us the two or three witness standard. It's not the first place that we see it. The first place is, of course, Deuteronomy 19:15. It says this: one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Two or three witnesses, not a single accuser. You have to have multiple people. And Jesus, of course, in Matthew 18, Jesus builds on this. He says this in verse 15 of Matthew 18: moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so if that is the biblical standard for everybody already, which it is, why does Paul even have to mention it to Timothy? This is the biblical standard for anything, for everybody in the church. Right? You need to have two or three witnesses to bring an accusation. A single accuser is not enough. Why does Paul mention this? Well, the words here translated as accusation and the word translated as receive, these are both not very common in the New Testament, and in the greater Greek usage, beyond just the Bible, they're largely just legal terms. These are used for courtroom proceedings. These are used for trials. But what would the elders in the church in Ephesus in the middle of the first century be tried for? Again, we have to remember the context of this letter. Paul has sent Timothy there to deal with false teaching in the church. And Paul had prophesied to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts that even some of them would become wolves. Some of them would not just fall away, but they would become false teachers. And so most of the people in this church, most of them, we're told in the book of Acts, came out of the synagogue. Most of them came out of Judaism. So the false teaching of the Judaizers, the teaching that you need to keep the law in order to be a Christian, That would be extremely tempting. That would be very, very tempting for many people in the church. Most of them, all of them, really, had family and friends who were still Jews. They had to. They had to know people that were still back in the synagogue. And these people, almost certainly, these people would be pleading with them and begging them to forget about this weird cult that worships a crucified man and come back to the faith. Right? That's what they would be saying with them. Come back. Come back. This is stupid. Why are you doing this? Why do you believe this? They hung him on a tree. They killed him. Why are you doing this? And so it would be extremely tempting for people either to fall back completely, go back to the old covenant, or to hedge your bets. Right? To hedge your bets. To secretly have your sons circumcised on the eighth day. Or to avoid eating pork and shellfish or even hanging out with Gentiles. Or to keep the Sabbath. All while professing faith in Christ. Right, to keep the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday. All these things. Doing all of that while still saying you believe in Jesus. Right, that's what the Judaizers would do. That in order to really be a Christian, you have to be a Jew. And so the elders who succumbed to that temptation, they probably, because they're in a position of authority, they wouldn't keep that to themselves for very long either. They would start persuading other people that this is what you need to do too. They would start teaching them that. And so because this is probably going on, something like this, Timothy is there to deal with the mess. Timothy is there to deal with what is going on. If there are elders that are teaching this, if there's men in authority that are teaching these false things, you'd have to have trials. There would have to be accusations. And so Paul was reminding Timothy of the very high biblical standard. That's why he's reminding him. Not because Timothy doesn't know how church discipline is supposed to go, but because he's sent there to sort this out. That's why the reminder is there. There have to be multiple witnesses, two or three or more, before an accusation can be received and be ruled on. And so when it is ruled on, Paul says to do this in verse 20. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So Paul wants Timothy to rebuke, to publicly rebuke those who are guilty of sin. And so it's very likely here that the false doctrine that's being taught is the sin that he has in mind here in verse 20. But of course it isn't limited to that. And of course, though the discussion here is of elders, the application is for everybody. Now, this isn't just for elders who sin wantonly. This is for everyone who unrepentantly sins. And the reason for this, for everyone, is clear by the statement that the rest may also fear. It is extremely difficult and uncomfortable to have your sin called out in private. Right? Between you and one other person. It's hard to hear that you've sinned and you need to repent. That's hard to hear from someone. And how much worse is it to stand right out here in front of the entire church and be called on to repent, to be publicly rebuked? How much worse would that be? And as awful as the shame in having your sin rebuked before everybody would be, no matter how badly we'd like to avoid that is infinitesimally small compared to the wrath of God against sin. Right? That's the point of church discipline. That's the point of church discipline. Not to shame people. This of course, if you mention church discipline throughout mainstream evangelicalism, or especially to the world when they hear about church discipline, they think, oh, you just nasty Christians, you just want to shame people to feel good about yourself. Right, the point isn't for us to shame people so that we feel morally superior and that we feel so much better about ourselves because of these horrible, awful sinners. Right, that's not the point of it. It's the opposite of that. It's the opposite of that. Church discipline should scare you. That's what Paul says. It should scare you. It should scare you who are obedient. That's what it should do. It should put the fear of God in you, literally. It should make you fear God. The point of church discipline is not for you to fear man, but to fear God. That's what Paul says. That's what the point is. And here, if elders can be publicly rebuked, anybody can. Right? Not even just elders, but apostles. Right? Paul rebuked the apostle Peter. Right? Even he can be rebuked. If he can, anybody can. Everybody can. And that's a good thing for the health of the church. That is a good thing for the health of the church. In verse 21, Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice and without partiality. And so what are these things that Paul charges Timothy to observe? Well, everything in the preceding verses, everything in 19 and 20, and because those verses are in the second person and are singular. They're to Timothy as an individual. They're directly to him. Timothy is to enforce discipline in the church, and not just in the church generally, although he is to do that, but in the eldership specifically. And what about the charge that Paul gives? What is this? I charge you, Timothy. What is that about? Paul almost makes a sort of an oath. He makes this oath, calling on the Father and the Son and the elect angels as witnesses of his charge to Timothy. And that's interesting. For one, think about this. For starters, how many witnesses to this charge that Paul gives Timothy are there? That he mentions, right? He makes this oath in the sight of who? The Father, the Son, the elect angels, right? If we consider the elect angels as one unit, there's three. That's probably not a coincidence that he just got done saying you need two or three witnesses to make an accusation, that now he's saying in front of these three witnesses before heaven, I make this charge to you. All right, he's putting Timothy, he's lighting a fire under Timothy, really is what he's doing. That's what he's doing for him. He's putting this charge right underneath him. He's saying, I have witnesses. I have the Father, the Son, and the elect angels who are witnesses of my charge to you to do this. Right, this is on you now, Timothy. Secondly, back in 1 Timothy 2, we talked about a few of these things. It's a long time ago since we went over that. But Jesus, where is Jesus? He's sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, and he is there. He reigns, but he also mediates for us. He's the God-man, so he is not only God, but he's man at the right hand of God, reigning. And because he's the God-man, he mediates for us. And so Paul brings us back into that place, back into the throne room like we were at in 1 Timothy 2. He brings us back to the throne room for this charge. And there's God, there's Jesus sitting at the right hand, and there's the elect angels that surround them. This is God's divine counsel. This is heaven ruling. This is the courtroom of God ruling over the world, ruling over heaven and earth, where they rule and they judge everything. And so at the very end, Jesus Christ will come in judgment, and he'll come surrounded by an innumerable host of angels. And this is what Paul is charging Timothy to do, to judge like Jesus Christ, to be a judge like him. And this is the whole reason for the charge, because it is an awesome and a weighty, a stunning responsibility. It is a powerful thing that Paul is charging Timothy to do, to judge people. So Paul wants him to judge the same way that Jesus judges. He wants him to judge justly. Paul does not want Timothy to reach a verdict before he has all the facts. He does not want him to prejudge a case. And he does not want him judging on the basis of good personal relations he has with somebody, or maybe bad personal relations he has with somebody. He wants Timothy to treat everybody as if that person was his best friend. He wants to treat him fairly. everybody, even maybe somebody he doesn't like. He has to treat that person fairly, just like he would his very best friend. He can't show any prejudice to anyone, because that is not just. That's not just. That's not the way Jesus judges. But this is what is just what Timothy is to do when things are going wrong. He's supposed to judge. He's supposed to make things right. He's supposed to rebuke those who need to be rebuked. But it is far better to prevent a situation like the one Timothy was faced with from happening even to begin with. It's much better just to avoid it altogether. And so to that end, Paul goes on in verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And so this is how these situations are prevented. By patience. Patience. Not being too eager to make someone an elder saves a tremendous amount of grief. Not being too eager, not getting the cart before the horse saves everybody. And further, Paul makes another point. If you do go ahead and make someone an elder hastily, the damage that they do is something that you personally own. You are sharing in their sins. Even though you're not the one committing them, even though you're not the one who is guilty of them, you're not the one who did it, if you put that person in authority, that sin belongs to you just as much as to them. So he says, don't do that. Don't be hasty. Be patient. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself free from their sin. And he goes on in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So this verse here, verse 23, it seems out of place. It seems like it should be a footnote. What does this have to do with anything we're talking about? A lot of commentators, they say that. It's like, well, if this were a modern document, you would leave a footnote here and put it down at the bottom of the page. I don't think so. I don't think that's what's going on. To begin with, Timothy is apparently, or at least temporarily, abstaining from alcohol. He's only drinking water. And some commentators link Timothy's apparent teetotalism as a means of being pure, of keeping himself pure in the previous verse. Verse 22 ends with keep yourself pure, and now no longer drink only water. It seems that some think that those flow together. And maybe that makes some sense. We should remember also that Timothy was sent by Paul to conduct a holy war in Ephesus. And in Numbers 6, we're given the vow of the holy warrior, the Nazarite vow. And Paul, in the book of Acts, he fulfilled a vow like this in Acts chapter 18. And maybe not coincidentally, right before he came to Ephesus the first time. He goes to Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, and right before he does, he shaves his head. He shaves off his hair in the fulfillment of a Nazarite vow. Other Christians in Acts 21 seem to have taken a similar vow. And so it's possible that Timothy's abstention from alcohol is related to this. Part of the Nazarite vow was you didn't touch wine. You didn't drink wine. So maybe that's what Timothy is doing. Because it would otherwise be pretty odd for this delegate from the apostle to come to your church and not to eat the Lord's Supper or drink the wine in the Lord's Supper. That would be strange for him not to participate in the Lord's Supper. But it could just be that he still was eating the Lord's Supper, he just wasn't drinking wine any other time. That could be too. We could make sense of that way. And it could just be that Timothy, since he was sent by Paul, who tried not to impose on people, that Timothy was just trying to live as frugally as possible. Wine obviously costs a lot more money than water does. And so maybe Timothy was just trying to live frugally. Whatever the reason for Timothy's abstention from alcohol, Paul tells him it needs to end. You can't only drink water anymore, Timothy, because you have health problems. And in the ancient world, In Asia world, wine, just now, wine is just, you go to the grocery store and you get some wine, you go to the nice wine store and you get really nice wine, and that's really all you do with it. But in the ancient world, wine was also medicine. The wine store wasn't just the wine store, it was also the drug store. And so, you went there and you got wine for medicine. And Paul says, Timothy, in this battle that I've sent you to do against false teaching, one of the things I'm charging you to do is to judge justly, but also to take care of yourself. You're sick all the time, and you need to not only drink wine. You need to take care of your body. You need to take care of your health. That's part of the charge. It's not out of place. If Timothy is Paul's minister sent there, he needs to take care of himself. It's right along the same lines as this whole charge. It's not out of place. God's word is consistent. So it goes on, Paul goes on and offers further wisdom in verses 24 and in 25. Verse 24, he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. So for some men, it is completely obvious to everyone why they cannot be made elders, why that can't happen. Their besetting sins are apparent to everybody. But for others, their sin isn't quite so obvious. For others, you can't really tell. It takes time to really get to know them. It takes time to really see what makes them tick. And so Paul wants Timothy to know these men and not to lay hands on them hastily. That you can't just judge a book by their cover all the time. Sometimes you have to take time to figure them out. And he tells him this because he wants him to avoid issues that would arise down the road. And this takes careful discernment, and it takes a lot of time. And Paul goes on in verse 25. Likewise, the good works of some men are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So in the same way that the sins of some men are like this bright red flag right over them, that everybody can see, so also the virtuous deeds, the good things that men do, those are obvious to everybody, often. Everybody can see that. Everybody can see the guy who volunteers his time and gives his money to worthy causes and worthwhile ministries and helps people out in the church and does great things. Everybody can see that. Not because the guy is doing it for everybody to see, but just because things like that are visible. You know, there are good works that you can't hide them. But sometimes you can't readily see good things that people are doing. Sometimes you can't readily see that, hey, this guy here is making all the right decisions, he's doing all the right things, but my view of it is obstructed. I can't really see what is going on. And from my perspective, it looks like he is doing the wrong things all the time. It looks like he's not mature. It looks like he's doing really foolish things. But then, as time plays out, and you see, oh, well, actually, that's what he was doing. These are the things he was doing. And the things that he does bear fruit. Then you're like, well, maybe I was wrong. Right? Things like that can happen. I've seen that with many people, where you make this first impression, and your first impression of people is just totally wrong. And this happens a lot. And Paul is saying to avoid this. We often judge situations where we just don't have all the information, and we really don't have any idea of what's going on. And the good works of some people are like that. A lot of the time we just don't know. A lot of the time we don't know. But Paul says, eventually these good works that are not clearly evident cannot be hidden. Just like eventually your sin will find you out, right? The sin's always gonna find you out. There's no hiding it. So also the good works that you do, the good works that you do, those will become public. Right? You can't have this bright shining light of godly good things that you're doing be hidden forever. Right? That light's gonna get out eventually. That light can't be hidden under a basket. And so, in the same way that Timothy is supposed to practice cautious patience before laying hands on somebody, He also shouldn't be too quick to rule someone out. And so this brings us to a few points. The first is that in this passage, looking at the passage as a whole, right, 17 to verse 25, it almost seemed, if you had just really cursory look at it, it would seem like Paul is talking out of both sides of his mouth. It seems like Paul is holding two contradictory things at the same time. At first he goes on and says, show great honor to elders, pay those elders who are laboring in the word, right? Have a lot of respect for these guys. And then he goes on to say that elders are sinners too, and their sin needs to be addressed. He goes one right to the other. And maybe this would be like saying, hey, today's Mother's Day, so celebrate Mother's Day. And then immediately, and if you have a bad mother, here's what you need to do. Right? But the fact is, of course, these two things are not contradictory. These two things are not contradictory. Elders, like any other man, are men who sin. They sin. They're redeemed men, united to Jesus Christ and given new life in him, but they still sin just like anybody else. And so the way to honor elders who rule well is by holding those elders to a high standard, holding them to the standard that Scripture gives us. The way to honor elders who rule well is also to keep sinful men that would sin grievously if they attained that office, and to remove elders who sin grievously once they're in office. And, so returning to that, the Mother's Day analogy, it's not contradictory to say in the same breath, celebrate Mother's Day, really honor your mom, give her a big hug, send her flowers, and mothers who wickedly abuse their children should be prosecuted. Now, those are not contradictory things. Both things honor true mothers. Both of those things honor mothers. In the same way, protecting and guarding eldership is how you honor elders. And it's obvious why we need to watch out for those who are in authority over us in the church, why we need to help them and care for them and watch out for sin on their behalf. Because scandals destroy the church. Scandals mar the name of Christ. Recently, there was a minister who committed suicide after it was alleged that he was having adultery, or committing adultery with seven different women. Recently, he was a well-known guy and killed himself. And so think how badly, how horribly something like that devastates not only his church, but the church at large. The church in the eyes of the world all around us. Just think of all the lives that sin like that destroys, ruins, wrecks. Think of all the people who fall away from the faith completely, and that's the thing that provokes them to do it. This is serious business. This is serious business. Lives are at stake. Souls of people are at stake. So this is why Paul commands Timothy to be very patient, very, very patient in selecting elders. This is this fundamental principle that he's teaching him, because it is far easier to not make an unqualified man an elder, to just say no, not right now, no, than it is to get rid of one that's already in office and not ruling well. To get rid of one that's already in office and who's sinning, who's causing problems. So when you have men that should not be elders, it makes it very hard for them to be honored. It makes it very hard for them to be honored. And remember, in the beginning of the text, Paul makes an implicit distinction. Verse 17, he says, elders who rule well. This means that there certainly were elders who do not rule well. And the rest of the passage, Paul explains to Timothy how to deal with elders who do not rule well. And this of course, isn't just some additional info, just some additional instruction. Right in the middle of the passage, Paul gives Timothy this charge before God, before Jesus, before the elect angels. He calls on the divine council to be witnesses of this charge, because this is what Timothy was sent by Paul to do. He was to put this church, Right? This church in Ephesus that's just full of problems in its leadership, he's to put all of this right. He's put all of this in order for the sake of the church and for the sake of the gospel. And so for us, what we can draw from this is fairly simple. We need to honor our elders like we would our own fathers. We need to honor our elders like we would our own fathers. Now, maybe your relationship with your father was never very good. Maybe your dad, you didn't have a very good dad. Or maybe you had a good dad and you thought he wasn't good. In any rate, you need to honor your elders better than you honored your father. You need to pray for these men. You need to pray for them. There's a reason that scandalous sin happens among the leadership of churches. Both in first century Ephesus, in the context of our text, and today. There's a reason that scandalous stuff like that happens. It's because the leadership of churches are prime targets for the enemy. If you knock one, it's like dominoes. You knock one down and so many more fall. There's so much collateral damage that comes from their sin. So pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that the Lord would keep them from sin. Pray that they would trust in Christ to protect them when tempted. That they would be given grace to confess and repent of sin humbly whenever it raises its head. And so one of the reasons that Paul brings up paying elders isn't just because they're doing work and you need to pay them. One of the reasons you pay elders is because where your treasure is, your heart is also. This teaching applies here as much as it does to anything else. If you're investing treasure in these men, you will be committed to their success. Right? You don't buy stock in a company and then hope it fails. Right? You don't do that. That'd be really dumb. You don't do that. Right? You're investing your treasure in these men, not just money, but time and prayer and energy, because you want them to succeed. You want their ministries to do well. So pray for these men. Care for these men. Be committed to their ministries being fruitful. And if you really are invested in them, you'll also have the courage to confront sin when they do sin. Right? Think of all these scandals just in the last 10 years in churches. That it wasn't like, especially the ones of sexual nature, it wasn't like these men just one day up and decided to commit adultery. They just woke up and said, you know, I'm just going to cheat on my wife today. There are all sorts of sin that accompanied that led to that. And there's all sorts of people around them that probably could see things going on. Right? Maybe they're really, really, really sneaky and hid everything really well. That's probably not the case. Usually what happens when people commit these just gargantuan sins is that the people around them were too afraid to confront them. They just let stuff slide, let it pass, and didn't say anything. If you care about men, if you care about men in authority over you, and they're sinning in this way or the other way, confronting them is the thing to do. It's not disrespectful or dishonoring to confront a man in his sin. In fact, it's dishonoring to just not care, to just let it go, to not care about it. Instead, to honor them, you confront it. You say, "You've sinned in this way, and you need to repent." And I'm telling you this because I love you, and I want you to be restored. Right. So if you have this mentality of honoring your elders, right, that the fundamental thing, I need to honor my elders. You'll be patient with them as new elders are selected and trained because of what Paul says in this text, right? Not to be hasty, to be patient. It takes time. It takes time. We've added a few more in the last year, and hopefully we continue to add a few more, but it takes time. It takes time. There's wisdom in not being hasty. Wisdom straight from the Bible, not to be overly eager with people. But you're also better off not making a firm judgment that a man cannot be an elder too soon as well. Right? So to that end, you can help your elders to not do that too. It's very easy to make judgments about people at a given time. Right? You knew somebody, especially if they're younger, you knew them when they were younger, and maybe they were immature when they were, when, you know, 10 years ago, but now they've grown up. Right? Now they have a family. Now they have a career. Now they're much more mature. But you might see them when they're, you know, 18-year-old kid in your mind, in your mind's eye. They're always the 18-year-old kid in your mind. And you can help. Everybody does this, right? I'm not saying that our elders are doing that, but everybody does this. Right? So you can help people. You can help people by saying, hey, this guy actually is pretty good. This guy's grown up. This guy is ready. That helps. That helps. That helps your elders when you give them some perspective. They can only see what they can see. Help them. Help them to see the good works that are hidden. That's what we should draw from this text. That some good works are hidden. Some good works are not evident. So help people to see that. Help people to see men that should be in office, men that should be serving the church, not just as elders, but also as deacons. Fundamentally, we must honor the men that God has set over us. We have to honor the men that God has set over us. God is the one that puts them in office, not us. Yes, we vote on it. We nominate people. We vote on it. That's how our Constitution works. We're not the ones doing it. God is. God is putting men in office, and we need to honor them. And not just because, well, the Scripture says that's what you're supposed to do, so bite the bullet and do it. No, we must do it and must mean it from the heart that we're honoring these men. Not just because, well, that's what you're supposed to do, not just for the sake of rote obedience, but because for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. God himself has given us men to lead us and to watch over us. And these men represent Jesus Christ to us. These men represent Jesus Christ to us, albeit, of course, imperfectly. Imperfectly. But the way we treat them is the way that we are treating our Lord. The way we treat them is the way that we are treating our Lord. It's the same way with parents. That's why the fifth commandment is there. The way you honor your parents is the way you're honoring God. The way we treat our elders is the way we are treating our Lord, who they represent. And so when we do not honor them, we are dishonoring Jesus Christ. And if they have serious sin that needs to be addressed, and we just ignore it because it's more convenient, it's easier, or we just heal the wound lightly, oh, you're fine, we are also dishonoring our elders, and we are dishonoring Jesus Christ. Jesus hates sin. He hates sin in elders. He hates sin in all of us. And so it's dishonoring not to address it. But we must honor our elders because we exist to honor Jesus Christ. We should walk away here today. If you learn anything from the text, we must honor our elders because we exist to honor Jesus Christ. It's that important. Our elders are here to minister to us and to minister the gospel. They're here to minister to us and to minister the gospel. And so we must honor them. And let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us men to lead us, to shepherd us, to watch over us, to care for our souls, to pray for us, to counsel us, to minister to us. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you give us people in our lives to help us draw us closer to you. We pray that you would continue to grow your church, that you continue to give our church more and more men who would be committed to doing this, who would be committed to caring for your people. And we pray that you would give us hearts that would seek to honor them, not only to honor them when they do well, but to care for them and to love them when they don't do well. We pray that that you would bless these men, our elders, and that you give them wisdom and give them grace in all they do. We pray that you would be building up your church and growing us into the perfect man, into Jesus Christ. Amen.